1,000. Doesn't make any difference. It's not a numbers game. It's just a matter of what is my responsibility in the situation, and I'm going to follow through on my obligations and do it to the best I can to my ability, and by the grace of God, for that matter. So that's a worksheet that we'll take people through. The next hour, we're going to talk about fear. Any questions that may come to the top of your mind? That's really good. I feel less anxiety now. Way back here.
In the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, when David talks a lot about the stresses, he talks about anxiety or fear.
Well, I think stress is a little different issue, to be honest with you. By the way, stress is a major issue. Stress is usually related to a lot of the pressures that we have in life. And your body wants to try to adapt to those kind of issues. I remember several years ago that Holmes and Rall came out with this scale that artificially said, what's the most stressful thing that you could experience? And number one was the death of your spouse. They artificially labeled it at 100. And then there was the loss of a child, loss of job, and, you know, 85, 70. And the point was is that after a period of 1 year, if you can enumerate the stressful situations you've gone through, that tabulate it up and it added up to 300, you were going to get sick. Now, there's some truth to that. But why is it that one person can respond to a stressful situation and flourish and the other one fall apart? And again, like I said last hour, it's not the adrenal glands that's the major difference. It's really how you perceive that situation. We are not affected by the events of life so much as we are by our perception of them. Because when you see that event, you know, and your eyes pick it up and the signal sent to your brain, it's your mind that interprets it, and your mind is determining what it is that you essentially believe and what value you place on that event. And so, that's what determines the signals that goes to your adrenal glands, etc. And so in the renewing of our mind, there comes a point after a while when casting your anxiety into Christ, you say, boy, look at here, the world's falling apart. But the peace that he gives us is an internal order, not an external order. Are you aware of that? My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives unto you. And so the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your heart and your mind. You can have that in the midst of a storm. It's possible, potentially possible. But if you're making peace, like say, I want peace in my house. Well, I can't guarantee that for you. I have to control every member of that house. Yeah, I've been trying. It hasn't worked. Well, give that one up. You know, it's just fruit of the Spirit is not spouse control anyhow. It's not even child control, for that matter. Self-control. And so I can have self-control, you know, in the midst of those kind of negative circumstances. That's really potentially possible for all of us. And that's what's going to regulate your stress factor. So does the external environment have to have that overwhelming negative effect on my life? Are the circumstances of life determining who I am? Don't have to. We can let them. We can fall apart quite easily. But we don't have to. I don't believe. So faith has a lot to do with that. Same issue, anger. I don't have time to cover that. We just released a new book on anger. I am really convinced, folks. I mean, I started out in the book, if I recall, about a guy who's looking at his watch, and my gosh, I hadn't been to my kid's Little League game, and I got just enough time to get to it, and I told him, I promised I'd be at that Little League game, and so he shoots out of work, and he's in the middle lane right behind a truck, and it stops, and he's sitting there. Should I honk this horn, or? And the other two lanes are going faster because trucks don't have the same acceleration. Why in the world do they allow trucks in the middle lane in the first place? Why aren't they restricted to that right lane? Now, actually, if you could see this guy's whole mental process, I'm going to be late for this thing, as this truck is blocking my goal. I mean, all kinds of physiological things are happening, folks. His stomach is pinching down. He's going to end up with an ulcer, blood pressure. He could drop over dead of a heart attack right there. You know, anger can kill you, folks. Honestly, it really can. There's a lot of evidence of that. And he becomes one of the 500,000 statistics of anger, you know, killing people this next year. Or he can sit there and say, I can't move that truck. It's beyond my power to do that. This isn't keeping me from being the person that God created me to be. I did my best to get to that game, but it's probably not going to be there. So I can tell my son in all honesty, son, I did my best, and I'm going to sit here right now and turn on a good Christian radio program and trust the Lord. And what I'm going to do tomorrow is, because I just pushed the limits on my way getting out the door, and I'm going to make this a higher priority in my life, my son's soccer game. And so I'm going to leave an hour earlier next week. And that's how I'm going to grow up a little bit better and make sure that I'm fulfilling my obligations. So there's all kinds of factors that come to play in that, of trying to balance my responsibilities as a parent with my own personal goals of being a successful insurance salesman and winning the Insurance Salesman of the Year Award at the expense of my family. And so, you know, those thought processes are something we all go through. And it's something that we all have the capacity to choose. You can choose what you want to believe, don't you? I want to believe right now that we need a 10-minute break. So let's take a 10-minute break and we'll come back and look at fear. We're dealing with Freedom from Fear out of the book that... again, I want you to know that we've put kind of a phobia finder and a... In our Steps to Freedom is an appendix, because it's just something that just crops up all the time. And we want to try to discuss, why is the fear of God the beginning of wisdom? And how can it be the one fear, potentially, that can expel all other fears? Now, why is fear different from anxiety? Well, I said in the last session, anxiety is like fear without an adequate cause. We're anxious because we don't know. Fear is different. Fear actually has an object. It's something you do know. Think you know. But in order for a fear object to be legitimate, it has to have two attributes. Now, this is in my own mind. I mean, it could actually be a potential fantasy, but truth of the matter is in my own mind. For that fear object to be legitimate, it has to be somehow imminent and somehow potent. The words are chosen carefully here, because a rattlesnake, for instance, for me, is a legitimate fear object. But right now, I have zero fear of rattlesnakes. How come? There's none here. They're potent, but there's none imminent, see. Now, if you were to throw one of those babies in and it landed right here, man, it would be exit stage right. I'd go from 0 to 10 just like that. Because in my mind, it's imminent, and it's also potent. It has some potential to bring me harm. Now, fear is a natural, God-given instinct. Even animals have it, or they'd all be roadkill. So it's something that God has given us. Unfortunately, even in the gift of giving it to us, it can develop wrongly. I mean, just look at the snake issue again. Now, what if you threw one in here, imminent, but it was dead? Provided I was sure it was dead. You know, I wouldn't have to fear it. All you have to do to remove a fear object is to remove just one of its attributes. Now, hang on to that as a concept, okay? But now look at the snake illustration again, because you can go through a whole learning curve that will affect how you respond to snakes. You could have a one-year-old in the backyard, just a toddler, and have a little garter snake. They're harmless, essentially. And your little child, seeing that, now they don't know anything about snakes. There's nothing in their mind. There's nothing programmed there about snakes. They have no vocabulary for it or anything else. They could walk after that little snake and pick it up and go give it to mom, and she'd probably just freak out. Now, would the mom freak out if she knew it was a garter snake and knew something about snakes? I'll change the illustration. Would I freak out? No. I mean, now, you know, we just moved to Arizona, and I was gone on a little trip, and a king snake had come on our back patio. That did it, man. My poor wife. I wasn't there, but she immediately called the fire department. They came out and removed it, and they just said, it's just a king snake. It's, you know, they're good. They eat rattlesnakes, actually. And didn't make any difference to my wife. But the point of it is, I said, if you were a snake expert, would it bother you? I mean, how about crocodiles? You ever watch this nut on television? I mean, that's a better illustration, probably. I mean, this guy is so seasoned and experienced and knows him so well, he's got no fear of crocodiles. I ain't there, I'll tell you that right now. I mean, but the point thing of it is that you learn that. I mean, it's like if you were put in a closet as a child to discipline you, you may have claustrophobia today, folks. I mean, because it's something that you were exposed to and experienced that was very frightening to you. And so a lot of events can precipitate that. Now, we'll get to that in a moment or so. What we are not to fear, and it's clearly told to us in Scripture, number one, you're not to fear death, for instance. Why not? Well, it's still imminent, isn't it? So, you know, death as a fear object is a legitimate issue. In fact, to be honest with you, I'd have a tendency to say all of the phobias, you know, arachnophobia, fear of... Boy, a lot of you guys saw that movie, didn't you? I was just checking. It's agoraphobia, marketplace, claustrophobia, fear of enclosed places. Most of those are really almost subsets of a fear of death. I mean, why would you be claustrophobic? Because you're afraid you could die. You know, so essentially death is the granddaddy of them in that regard. Now, why is it no longer a fear object for us? Which attribute has God removed? It's still imminent, isn't it? It's appointed on every man that one day he shall die. No longer potent. Where, O death, is your sting? For me to live at Christ, is Christ to die is gain. Now, put anything else in that formula. For me to live with my family, to die is loss. You know, for me to live as my career, to die is loss. There's only one thing that works. Now, it isn't that this is a license then to commit suicide or something, because God requires us to be a good steward of the life that he's entrusted to us. But if you actually were free from the fear of death, then you'd actually be free to live today. And we should get there. It's a growth issue for all of us, but the point of it is that, I mean, I remember when I 3 years in a row went down to Bogota, Colombia. And after the second time, they said, "Aren't you afraid to come here?" I said, "No." I said, "God wanted me to come here, I'd be more afraid not to." You know, it all depends on who the ultimate fear object in your life is. Look at man. We're told not to fear man, who has potential power over your physical life. Over your spiritual life? No, not at all. He may take your life, but he can't take your soul. And because of that, we're not to fear him. But in most cases, you know, man or mankind or womankind serve as real fear object for a lot of people and can very easily intimidate them. We're not to fear their intimidation, but sanctify Christ as Lord of our lives. Don't fear that. But suppose you got an overbearing boss who's become a fear object for you. He's around you just scared. Not afraid of him now, are you? Why not? Not here. But you go to work Monday morning and there he is, you know. And he just, you know, has this kind of, you know, solicits fear. But you go to the workroom with the other secretaries, you're not afraid there either, are you? In fact, you talk about him.
You know what he did today?
You don't realize he just walked in and friends are going like this here, you know. Now, see, what power does he have over you? See, whenever he's not present, you're not afraid of him. And it can be just walking out the door, not afraid of him. You know, but as soon as he's there, no, he could fire you, right? Well, how would you sell that one? I'd quit. No, don't do that. But be willing to. In other words, you know, this fear is a powerful motivator. And we're going to explain this a little later. But the point of it is that this person right now has some sense of control over your life that God never intended that person to have. That's what God is getting at. Only God. You want self-control. You don't want boss control or whatever. This is not a license not to be a good employee either. You know, do your work heartily unto the Lord. Servants obey your masters. And so if this man comes in and says, listen, tell him I'm not here. And you say, you know, sir, I can't do that. I can't lie for you. Well, I'll get somebody else. Well, that's your choice. I want to be the best employee I can be. But I can't allow you to determine who I am in that way. And you know, if he fires you for that, I said, trust God that he's got something better for you than that. And there are people who live in those kind of debilitating circumstances all their life, and it's this tragic event, actually. It's just, you know, it's not something I think God wants you to have. No, getting over it is something we're going to work on here in a few minutes or so. Why is God then the ultimate fear object for your life? What two attributes does God have? He's omnipotent, and he's omnipresent. Now, this is no small issue. This is a huge issue. Why does Satan want to be worshipped? Why is he a fear object? Because he wants to be worshipped, essentially. And you elevate, you know, his power over God's in your life. You don't think this is a small thing, folks. I'll venture to say almost any church in this country that your people are more afraid of Satan and things that go bump in the night than they are of God. What do you think? Think that's true? Just opposite of Scripture. You know, when I was a kid, I'd go to a movie. It was King Kong, Godzilla, and Blob. What is it now? Poltergeist. Omen. Scaring the socks off of these kids. And it's just, it's had an incredible impact on our culture. And I have people, aren't you afraid to deal with the demonic? No. Not a verse in the Bible you're to fear Satan. He's disarmed. And that's why you worship God. Why? Well, he's an egomaniac, and he needs his ego stroked every Sunday. If you don't tell him how good he is, he'll give you warts. That's primitive animism and spiritistic thinking. That's why they try to manipulate the spirit world and appease the deities with their little baskets of fruit. Let me tell you something, folks. God does not need Neil Anderson to tell him who he is. You know why I worship God? Worshiping God is describing his divine attributes, because I keep that before me all the time. And you'll stop this kind of thing from happening. Well, there's something in my room last night. Well, I know God was there. No, something else. God was there. God's here right now. Could there be a demon here? Probably is. So, God's here. Isn't that true? People, and they're caught in this trap, and there's some cosmic dualism. You know, battle Satan over here, good old God over here, and poor little me caught between these equal and opposite powers. Is that what you believe? Oh, you're defeated, folks. The devil's defeated, and I'm in Christ. Seated with him in the heavenlies, and he's omnipresent, and he's omnipotent. Look at Isaiah 8. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12. You are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that these people call a conspiracy. You are not to fear what they fear and be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. And he shall be your fear. And he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary. See, that's really essentially because of the nature and the attributes of God, why he is the one fear object that can dispel all other fear objects. No matter where I go, behold, God is there. And if you have that sense of security in Christ, you know who you are, you're God's child, he promises to meet your needs. Wherever you go, he's already been there. And the will of God will never take you where the grace of God cannot sustain you. Now that's critical. That's critical in our thinking. What I discovered in writing this book was kind of a surprise to me, was how prevalent the fear of failure is. Illustration. Book just came out. Did a doctoral ministry class at a seminary, about 18 students there. And I just had them, I'd like to get out of this class, et cetera, little question and answer thing. And one of them was, the thing I fear the most is. Some history behind that. About 11 years ago, when I was a chairman of the practical theology department, I also oversaw our chapels. And I'd ask Wally Norling, Evangelical Free Church Superintendent, District Superintendent of California, wonderful guy, come and speak. And he said, as I've come to understand that the number one motivation in the pastors in our district is fear of failure. I was just, I couldn't believe that. I went, Wally, honestly, do you believe that? He said, I believe that. I'm sitting here, and they're going around and sharing all the responses to these questions. 17 out of 17, fear of failure. Now, they may not have said failure, but everyone, essentially, if you understood where we're coming from, number one fear in their life. I said, now, isn't that interesting? And here we are, everybody's seminary graduates, and not one of you said fear of God? You should have heard the motorboats come on. But, I said, now, wait a minute. I said, you know, what's motivating your life? You're motivated to somehow not fail. I mean, that's kind of a sad thing. That's like putting my car in reverse and jamming on the brake. I said, if you want to make some progress, you know, it's, somehow I think you need to get over that. So, I started to do some work. What are the principles of success and failure then? This is what I came up with. Joshua chapter 1. Go back there with me. It was a good passage. Joshua chapter 1. They're about to go into the promised land. They're on the wrong side of the Jordan River. Verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, then you will have success. Now, what was that success dependent upon? Favorable circumstances? Cooperation of the Philistines? You know, no. Actually, it was only dependent upon whether or not they essentially would accept the word of God and live accordingly. That's really what it was dependent upon. And so I think to be successful, you have to, first of all, know God and His ways. If you knew God, you knew who He is, and understood His ways, the only thing you and I can boast in, it's interesting, Jeremiah 9, 1 Corinthians 1. Let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, knows my ways. It's really interesting. No, that would make sense. I mean, God created you, created you to live a certain way. And so if you knew Him and you knew His ways, then you live that way. You know, that's probably the first principle of success. Second one is to become all that God created you to be. It isn't a matter of amount of toys that you accumulate or degrees that you stack up. It's simply becoming the person God created you to be. That's God's will for your life, your sanctification. Simple as that. Third principle of success is to be a good steward then of the time, talent, and treasures that God has entrusted to you. And that's what we're going to be accountable for. Now, if somebody just put those three as the first three primary issues of success in your life, I think you're going to be on a pretty good path. Everything else kind of fits into place. You sought first the kingdom of God, and all the other things kind of fall into place. I deeply believe this, by the way. I'm almost guarded about that aspect of the fact that I said, you know, how many things you do, how many trips you make, how many books you write, and I said, well, who are you? You know, I'm just trying to become the person God created me to be. And, you know, and there's a free aspect to that. I mean, just, it's kind of amazing. You know, all of a sudden God set me free to be myself. And realize there are no other particular standards on that. You know, my giftedness and intellect is not the same as yours. We don't have the same capabilities. We don't even have the same opportunities. So comparing yourself one to another, the Scripture says you lack understanding. You know, you could take some aborigine and he never has nothing but a jungle experience ahead of him. The guy could be a potential Mozart or somebody like that, but you never know that. His opportunity isn't the same. And what makes a successful pastor? Well, how big is your church? Well, that's just tragic. I mean, you could be in a metropolitan community with 10 million people, or you could be in Jackson, Minnesota, where I came from, there's 300. Well, what's the potential there? If you had a church of 100 in a town of 3,000, that's pretty big. 10,000 in Los Angeles, that's not much. So, I mean, it isn't the same opportunity. Nor were you afforded the same opportunity in the home that you were raised in. You know, it was by the grace of God that I wasn't born in a sandpan in Taiwan or something. I mean, somebody else was. They had the same opportunity I did? No, they didn't. So you can't measure it by that. Those are all immeasurable items, and you're comparing things that aren't, there's no standard of fairness there too. But every one of these do. They really do, because it didn't make any difference who you were born to, where you were born, what time you were born. It doesn't even matter what kind of gifts or talents you have, other than just to be a good steward of what God has trusted you. Some have one talent, some two, some five. Blessed are the people who realize that have come to that point in life that I can't compete with the rest of the world, but I know who I am. I understand what it would be as child of God, and that's where I find my identity, that's where I find my security. Frankly, I think it's where you find your freedom. Well, then what is failure? This is a big issue too, because Proverbs 24:16 is, well, the first half of my life is my life verse. The righteous fall seven times, but they rise again. You know, I kind of like that verse, because the truth of the matter is that your righteousness is not dependent on the fact that you never make a mistake or, you know, stumble and fall. You know, it was like this young guy, young executive was picked by the board to replace this incredible, you know, highly esteemed executive. And he went to him in fear and trembling and says, "Sir, how do you account for your great success?" He said, No mistakes. Oh, well, how do you get to the point where you make no mistakes? A lot of experience. Well, what do you mean by a lot of experience? A lot of mistakes. And, to stumble and fall is now failure. To stumble and fall again is now failure. Failure comes when you say you've been pushed. And then fail to get back up again. You know, I don't know where this came from. I honestly don't, whether God gave it to me or whatever else. But when I was an engineer, I realized it was kind of an interesting phenomena. If you were given a week to make a decision, I had this tendency to make it on Monday. If it was wrong, I usually found out by Wednesday. I was still 2 days ahead of everybody else, and I gained the experience of doing it wrong. And there's some real truth to this. So there's just some people who wouldn't step out and take a risk, and nothing risk, nothing gained, actually. Getting over the fear of failure, of just give the best you got. And what is failure then? You know, I've learned as much through my mistakes, I'm sure you have too, as you have your successes, haven't you? You know, it's the sin of life is never trying, never getting in the mix and doing it. I mean, how'd you learn all this thing? You ought to see the people I feel I should apologize to, you know, the first 5 years I was in ministry. Well, I was just doing the best I could. You know, I said, sure, I'll try that. Let's try it. And sit with them long enough and try to figure out why in the world they were anorexic and having all these problems. And I knew God had an answer, and I usually didn't. And one thing that caused me to be somewhat dependent upon Him, but I can be tenacious, and you sit long enough, and after a while you learn. And that's ministry, you know. Remember, I started a school of evangelism. Big old church was doing nothing. I said, I'll start this thing, and, you know, and so I chose 20 people. I had to go out myself, scared stiff. Went to this first house, and I said, I ain't going to leave until I find out if they're believers. If they're not, I ain't going to leave until I at least share the gospel with them. That was my goal. It took me 2 hours to find out they were believers. You know. Well, the next time I visited, it was an hour, and then 10 minutes. And then I would knock on the door, are you a believer? Let me in. You know. And But I had to get over that fear first. You know, I see witnessing, the number one reason people don't witness is fear. I taught evangelism for 10 years. And the first year, you know, you have this assignment. Take the initiative to share the faith, the power of the Holy Spirit, and give me a report at the end of the semester. Boy, by the end of the semester, the anxiety level was so high in that room, you could throw a book in the air to stay there. And, and they were giving me all these theological reasons why they shouldn't have to do that. What a bunch of junk that was. You're scared stiff, admit it. You know, at you know, Proverbs 28 says, the righteous flee when no one is pursuing. I mean, the wicked flee. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing. But the righteous are as bold as a lion. And I said, it's the mark of a spirit-filled life to be bold. Are you aware of that? It's, you know, Acts 4:31, the place where they prayed were shaken. They all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with timidity. With boldness, you know, it's... God hasn't given you a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and a sound mind. You know, there has to be some way to overcome that. And I realized, I said, I got to change my whole class. I said, if I don't deal with the fear issue up front, you know, I'll get all these stupid theological arguments why they don't have to do it. It was just all bogus stuff, just, you know. And so I had to get over the fear issue. And the only way you could do it is go do it. Susan Jaspers has a little book, Feel the Fear and Do It Anyway. And there's 2 points in the whole book. That's all you get, 2 points, but they're good ones, you know. It's like a Texas Longhorn message, you know. 2 points, a lot of bull in between. But anyway, it was, she said, this is what my wife is always saying, stop now, you're getting in trouble, you know, you're tired. Anyway, the fear will never go away as long as you continue to grow. And that, I think that's actually true. Every stage of life, there's some stretching point of your faith and whatever. And I said, as long as you're continuing to grow, it'll never go away. But the point of it is, the only way to get rid of the fear is to go out and do it. Do the thing you fear the most, and the death of fear is certain. The point of it is, it's a little bit of a dogmatic thing. I am not going to let that fear control my life. I'm not going to do it. And you know, it's almost worth telling the story again, but when I was talking about depression, I talked about losing my nephew, 33 years old, and he canoed to the Hudson Bay, and he was gone for 3 days, and they didn't know where he was at, and before this trip. And he came back all excited. I did it! And Mom said, what'd you do? I went on my own for 4 days just to prove I could do it. But the only way I could prove it is to go do it. And because he was, when they left Norway House north of Lake Winnipeg, they were out of communication for a month. And he just wanted to be sure that, he could. And that was Scott. He overcame every challenge and had no fears that seemed to stop him. Now, how do we overcome phobias? Phobias are learned. You know, there's two types of fear here. For what it's worth, you if you're dealing with panic attacks, by the way, there's about 1 million people in our culture that have what I call pure panic attacks. There's about another 5 million who have panic attacks accompanied by agoraphobia. Now, the reasoning behind that is kind of interesting. It's, by the way, people who have panic attacks, there's a fairly good number of those that are have a physical origin to them. And the most common one is mitral valve prolapse. It's usually a very non-life-threatening heart flutter. But it can feel like a heart attack, for instance, and if you've never had them before, and it'll flutter a little bit, and they'll get all flushed, and then they start to fear, what if that happens, and if I'm out in society or having lunch with some people, next thing you know, agoraphobia. You can't go out because you're afraid that you will freak out or whatever else. Now, the answer to that one is quite simple, is to go down and get a good physical. It usually can be detected quite easily. And in our book, we list several other potential causes for those kind of issues. But would the panic attack be lessened if you, say, had no fear of death? And a little knowledge, you know, truth that you found out, this is not a life-threatening thing, it's a little flutter. Would you panic? Probably not. And so there's a case of just getting a good diagnosis as to what's causing it. But a lot of the fears that we have that are learned, and behind every learned fear, that's a phobia, is a lie. And that's what you actually have to get at. Let me give you an illustration of this. A church, large church in California, very successful ministry. Many people had gone there for some seminars that they had offered people. And the previous pastor was, back in the 70s and 80s, was really quite well known and had this institute and people went to it. I referred students there, for that matter. And he'd taken this church of 150 to about 3,000, you know, in the San Joaquin Valley. But he was kind of a tough character. I mean, he was a task-oriented leader. And that's what that church needed at that time in a lot of ways, and developed a lot of New Testament principles. He was ahead of his time in terms of small group ministries and that. And he kind of handpicked his replacement, which is considerably different person and leadership style than the previous pastors, much more relational and loving. Well, they had gone through our whole thing, gone through a Setting Your Church Free event with us, and a really good church, accomplished a lot. He called me, he said, we went through this book as a staff, and we got some real fear issues here. So we did our conference on Finding Hope again. We covered depression and anxiety, and it's videotaped down there if you want it, or we'll come do it for you. But anyway, they want me to do the conference and then stay over on Monday just to talk with his staff. And by that time, I pretty well knew what the issue was, given the knowledge of the church and the previous pastor. So I put together a little sheet with some sentence completions. You're like, if I disagreed with the pastor, I, what would happen? If I spoke up at a staff meeting, I. Now, what's interesting here, the previous pastor had been gone for about 8 years. And all the staff there, now this is really to their credit, everyone has served under the previous pastor. In fact, that church, under the previous pastor, could identify 300 people going into full-time ministry. That's and almost every one of these staff are homegrown. This is really kind of, it's a good deal, folks. But the last pastor was a fear object for a lot of these previous ones. And it was so learned that even though the present pastor wasn't like the previous pastor at all, but it was so ingrained in their thinking. And so I had them said, let's just pray first, and I want you to fill out that statement. And, you know, by this time, it was really fascinating. They'd already gone through the conference and everything else, and they realized it was all a lie. If they spoke up in staff, that was okay. In fact, the various pastors were trying to encourage them to. But they had such a history of this in the past, and just like a stronghold, folks, it's just a mental habit, pattern of thought, that they were so intimidated from their history to speak up. Well, it was resolved. They all came back, and they were willing to laugh and almost talk about it. And the pastor looked at me and said, "What do you think?" And I said, "Get on with your lives, for crying out loud." And I said, "You're just doing great. There's no fear here. That should impede any of you. And if it is, you got personal issues and probably need to deal with them." But as a church group, it wasn't there anymore. Now, you know, what was the lies behind that? In a sense, well, man, I would get fired or disciplined or reprimanded or embarrassed in front of the others or criticized or critiqued or told to shut up or whatever else. That didn't even exist anymore. So essentially, it was a lie. It may have even been under the previous pastor, for that matter. They may have even misread that he was not as intimidating as he appeared. But now, well, we have a person pray. It's not in your syllabus there, but in your outline. But to analyze the fear, what is it that you're actually afraid of? Can you identify the fear object? And there are many of them that potentially could be there. Now, the root of any phobia is a belief that's not based on truth. And so, essentially, what you have to get at that is, what is the false belief that is behind this thing? You know, well, I'm afraid of garter snakes. I said, why? They're not deadly. No more different than worms. I don't like worms either. Well, you know, we'll get to that in a moment. But it's kind of interesting when you deal with people to look at what the root issue is that's lying behind that. Case in point, now there's history here. My wife does not like to fly. Well, when she was about third grade, a plane went down to Minneapolis, 3 blocks from their house, took out 3 homes, and everybody in the plane died. They heard about it, and her dad, unwisely, took her over to see that. A little history. Other part of her history was that Joanne was married before I married her. She was married 6 months, and her husband went down in a private engine plane crash. Now, for a while, she didn't like me flying them. You can see why. Now, she went to fear of flying class, I guess it was. And eventually got to get on the plane. See, that's part of the teaching. But they asked the question there, how many think that by worrying in the plane, you help keep the plane in the air? Now, you laugh. Guess how many people raise their hands? All of them. Now, is that true? You know, I guess it's appropriate to laugh, but I mean, no, it's not true. I mean, but if they believe that, it's successful. Yeah, I mean, it seems to work. You know, that's why we can laugh, in a sense, because you realize it is not rational. It's an irrational fear. But you can see that in all kinds of other issues, you know, if we dug around enough to do that. Now, what you need to do is to analyze your lifestyle. And by that, I mean this. You know, if we've gone through, we identified our fear object. Now, what I would also do that, by the way, is determine when you first experienced that fear. Now, if you go back to some triggering events, you can see some history. What you believed as a result of that event, you know, that, boy, I could never fly again. It was like this old railroad tycoon, you know, 50, 60 years ago, never flew. And he had to get to a certain place, so he took the risk and got on an airplane. And he got in the middle of a storm, and he cried out, and he said, "Oh, God, if you get me off this plane alive, I'll give you half of everything I own." Well, there was a pastor sitting right in front of him and heard the whole thing. And so he got off the plane and said, "Sir, that's wonderful. You know, you're going to give half of everything you own." He said, "I made him a better deal. I told him if I ever got on the plane again, he could have it all." So, what events have created that experience? Now, that's true of any counseling. When somebody starts to have a very defined problem, what's the standard thing you would do? Almost automatically every time. What events were going on at that time? What precipitated that? And almost always you're going to find some crisis, some event, something that came along that caused them to believe what they're believing. And you have to get at that and determine the lies behind the phobias. Now, analyze your lifestyle. How has this fear prevented you from doing what is right or responsible, or compelled you to do what is wrong and irresponsible, or prompted you to compromise your witness for Christ? I mean, I think you actually have to sit down and analyze that. Now, look at fear of witnessing, for instance. you know, how has that compromised, you know, your witness for God? You know, oh, I was afraid to share from him. Is that a rational fear? I mean, you know, this guy's eternity is at stake, and one says doesn't know the Lord, and you're afraid to share with him. Is that from God? No, it can't be from God. Now, I understand that there's a fear of rejection here. They may yell at you. And you know, honestly, if you go out and do that enough times, you get over that. I mean, there'll always be a little bit of apprehension. But, you know, I went down to Long Beach State University to just help myself get over that. I had a little card, you know, and I was going around, according to your understanding, who is Jesus Christ? According to your understanding, how does one become a Christian? So I asked this guy, can I ask you a few questions? Sure. I said, according to your understanding, who is Jesus Christ? He said, a figment of your imagination. Oh. according to your understanding, how does one become a Christian? Applied stupidity, he said. Not ripe fruit. And so I said, obviously something's turned you off to Christianity. He said, you bet. I said, well, I'd like to hear that. He'd like to tell me. And he did for half an hour. You know, I said afterwards, I said, you know, if that was my experience, I'd probably feel just like you do. I said, that wasn't my experience, however. And if anybody wants to know what a true Christian is sometime, why don't you give him this? He took it. I bet he read it, actually. I came to this door one time. The guy says, oh, what do you want to know? You're not going to give anything to me. And I said, oh, okay, here, would you throw this away for me? He actually laughed. He took it and closed the door. And went in. It's the value of a track, by the way, but it was... But I had to get over that. I've seen that kind of training go on. I mean, I started the School of Evangelism. I just took a core group, and we just went out door to door just to get over the hurdle, just to get over the fear issue. And within a year, we were leading 12 people a week to Christ. And it was really kind of exciting. We took on 300 members that year, 275 conversion growth. And we found out the field was wide under harvest, just wide under harvest. It is here, too. And the limiting factor is that we're not going. And fear is the number one issue. We're not, actually. So fear is a powerful motivator. And you suddenly find yourself, you know, afraid to do what you know you should be doing, or it's compelling you to do things you know you shouldn't be doing. And to sit down and work that through. And then you come to the, now work out a plan, prayerful plan of responsible behavior. Let's say for some reason you're afraid to get on an elevator. Responsible behavior. Well, you know, trade centers are gone. Let's take them to the Sears Tower in Chicago. No, don't do that. See, that's not responsible. The best way to get over something like that is to go to, you know, the Hilton over here. And don't push 9. Push 2. And get on with somebody. And then get off with somebody. Or actually just open the door and get in and walk out. And for some people who have pause...